Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his Easter teaching series with The Women and the Angels. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thank you very much, Bob. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ were the pivotal events in the history of God's work to redeem fallen mankind. All before these events was marked by man's failure in spite of all God did for them. After these events is marked by God's success in spite of all man can do against him. Our salvation was granted to us by these great events. And we might even say that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the most significant event in Scripture, for it proves his sacrifice was accepted by God, which means our sin is forgiven, and our own resurrection life in him is guaranteed. So today we will consider that glorious resurrection from Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 1, where it says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared." So this took place on the first day of the week, which of course for us is Sunday. But that's not what it says in the Greek. In the Greek, it actually says, on the first of the Sabbaths. So what does this mean? Does this mean that the Lord Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead on Saturday and not on Sunday at all? Well, the problem with that is that it doesn't seem to fit, because Luke just told us in Luke chapter 23 and verse 56, "Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath, according to the commandment." So this says they rested on the Sabbath like the commandment would have demanded. And so they were only going to anoint his body on the first day of the week, or on the first of the Sabbaths. Well, if they rested on the Sabbath, how could they have been going to anoint his body on the Sabbath? It would have been breaking the Sabbath. They wouldn't have done it. Well, I think to understand this, we have to get an idea of some of the Israelite feasts, and particularly of the Feast of Weeks. From the book of Leviticus, in chapter 23, starting in verse 9, we read of one of Israel's feasts, where it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So here we read of what is called the Feast of First Fruits. And this feast took place when the harvest would come in. Now, in our part of the world, where I live, which is in Minnesota, the winter is cold, it's snowy, there's no way anything can grow. And so we always think of harvest as being in the fall, after the warm summer months. But in a warm place like California, it's not necessarily that way. And Israel was warm. Jerusalem probably only gets down to about 40 degrees at the coldest at night in the wintertime. So it's not very cold in Israel. And that means that the winter is just kind of the wet, rainy season. Well, some of your crops might like the water. So you actually have winter crops. And then the first fruits of your harvest comes in the spring, not in the fall. So you can see that this Feast of First Fruits was celebrating the coming in of the harvest. Now, that's something, therefore, that you couldn't put on your calendar. You can't take a calendar and put Feast of First Fruits on this day if the Feast of First Fruits depends on the harvest coming in. As anyone who's a farmer knows, you can't predict the day the harvest is going to come in. You can't even predict the week it's going to come in. It might vary a couple weeks from year to year. And so you'd have to wait and see when the harvest was going to come in. And then it seems that around Jerusalem, they would call the priest out. He would look at the crops. He would see that indeed the harvest was coming in. And then he would proclaim the next Sunday as the Feast of First Fruits, because like it said, the Feast of First Fruits is always on the day after the Sabbath. So it's always on Sunday, because Sabbath is Saturday. But then after this Feast of First Fruits, we have another feast. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15 says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath." So this would be another Sunday. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So you had a second first fruits offering, and this took place after 50 days, or 7 weeks. He counted 7 Sabbaths, and then the next Sunday, after the 7th Sabbath, was the 50th day. Now in Greek, they called this penta meaning 50, penta cost. And that just meant the 50th day, and was the New Testament name for the Feast of Weeks. Now, the Feast of Weeks depended on counting those 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits. And so the Feast of First Fruits was actually the first of the 50 days. And the Feast of First Fruits was always on a Sunday, so this first day was always on the day after the Sabbath. So I believe when it says here, the first of the Sabbaths, it doesn't mean this actually was a Sabbath, because it told us the women rested on the Sabbath. They wouldn't have come to anoint the Lord's body on the Sabbath. So therefore, I think the first of the Sabbaths means the first day for counting the Sabbaths to the Feast of Weeks. In other words, the first of the Sabbaths is the day of first fruits, the first of the 50 days. Now, that's very interesting because we know that the Lord died on Passover. Remember, he and his disciples celebrated Passover the night before, and then he died the next day. Well, their days actually started at sunset and went till the next sunset. So he celebrated Passover that evening and then died as God's greatest Passover lamb the next day on Passover day. So he died on Passover. But if he actually rose on the first of the days for counting the Sabbaths, well, he actually rose on first fruits. And that makes sense because Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ is the first fruits from among the dead. So he died on Passover, he rose on first fruits. So this was a Sunday when they were going to the tomb. And it was the day of first fruits. Now, the women it had mentioned in chapter 23 come with other women. So this is a large crowd of women. And they come to the tomb bringing spices, a great number of spices that they had prepared. Very early here means deep dawn. So dawn is happening, but it hasn't completely dawned yet, but it's deep dawn. And they are bringing the spices to anoint and decorate his body, as they would do to honor the dead. Verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. So unexpectedly, as they come to the tomb, they find the giant stone that guarded the tomb rolled away. Now these stones over tombs, and tombs in general, was how the rich were buried in Israel. And this is something, if you're trying to figure out from the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, you'd get very confused. Because in Isaiah 53 and verse 9 it says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he died with the wicked. That was the cross. People who died on the cross were generally wicked. And yet he made his grave with the rich, with the honored. His death was the death of the lowest criminal, but his burial was the burial of the honored dead. And try to figure that out before it actually happened in the Old Testament, in Isaiah's day, hundreds of years before. But of course, it all worked out just like the Lord said. Now, these stones were meant not just to block the tomb, keep the smell in, and so forth, but they were meant to deter grave robbers. So they were generally carved out of the side of the mountain right next to the tomb, and they were carved all but a little bit at the bottom, and then there was a track was prepared, or it was downhill to the cave mouth, so that whenever you put your first body in there and put in the riches you'd put in with the body of a rich person, you'd carve out the rest of that great boulder, and then it would roll naturally downhill to the mouth of the cave, or down the little track you had prepared to the mouth of the cave, and it would block the entrance to the tomb. Now, you could move this stone because tombs would be multi-use tombs. They would bury whole families in the tombs. So you'd need to move the stone to put others in. But generally, it was a huge boulder. And I always kind of think it's funny when I see movies where they show the Lord raising Lazarus from the dead. They have a couple guys go up to Lazarus' tomb, pretend they're grunting and groaning as they move aside the obviously styrofoam stone from in front of the tomb. Well, you can have two guys, it wouldn't matter how much they grunt and groan. Two guys can move the stone that would block a rich man's tomb. You might need up to a dozen men with the proper equipment to move these giant stones. And remember, you're generally moving them uphill, too, because they would roll downhill to the cave mouth. So this was a giant stone, would have been all but immovable. And these women weren't thinking when they didn't think about, how are we going to get into the tomb with this giant stone? And yet when they arrived, the stone was already rolled away from the tomb. And we find out from Matthew that an angel came and rolled it away himself. Well, that must have been some angel to roll the stone all by himself. Verse 3. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So finding the stone rolled away, they go into the tomb and they find it empty. The body they were expecting is not there. Verse 4. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, I think there can be little doubt but that these men were actually angels. And the word for men here is not the Greek anthropos, which means a human being, but it's aner, which means an honorable male person, and wouldn't necessarily point to Adam's race. So these were males, no doubt, but they were angelic beings, not Adam's race. Now, they are described as looking like two men standing there, but they are described as in shining garments. And in the Greek, that actually means their garments were flashing like lightning. Well, those must have been some clothes to see, flashing like lightning. Verse 5. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" So this frightens the women. And they start bowing down to them. But they ask them this question, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" Now, I don't think the angels blamed them for this. Of course, they didn't know he had risen from the dead yet. But they are asking this question to get them to think. And the fact is, what they said was true. There was no use seeking the living Lord Jesus Christ among the dead. And yet some still try to do this. They seek him on the crucifix, dying on the cross. Or they seek him in the tomb. But the tomb was empty. He's living. There's no sense serving a dead Savior. He's the living Savior. He's not in the tomb anymore. And the angel said that in verse 6. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Now these women had seen the Lord Jesus Christ die on the cross. And we saw that back in Luke chapter 23 and verse 49, where it says, "But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." So they had watched him die. They had watched the men carry his body to this tomb. They had watched him be placed in the tomb. And yet they say, "He is not here anymore. He's risen. You know he was here. You know he was dead, but now he's risen." And then they recall to their minds, they say, "Remember what he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee." Now he died at Jerusalem, which is down in the south in Judea. But a lot of his ministry had been carried on in Galilee in the north. And he had spoken to them there. And he had told them, what? That the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. Now I think when they had heard him say this, as soon as they had heard him say that he was going to die, their listening stopped right there. And they were all upset. It was like Peter, when he heard this, he said, "No way, Lord, this is going to happen to you." Well, he didn't hear the part about the resurrection. He just heard the part about the death, and he didn't want to think it would happen. But he told them then that the third day he would rise again. They hadn't really listened. They hadn't really paid attention. But he says, "Remember, he told you this." And it's true. The Lord is risen from the dead. Our faith hangs on this fact. It's no sense believing in a dead Savior. He couldn't take away your sins. But a living Savior can. Then verse 8, and they remembered his words. So their minds finally go back and recall that he did say this. They didn't listen to it at the time, but they recall that he said this. And they finally realize the truth, and they believe it. Well, having talked to the angel, realized he rose from the dead, these women now want to go to the men and tell them about it. So verse 9, then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Well, of course, it's the 11, not the 12, because Judas has hanged himself. But now the 11 first hear of the resurrection. Verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So it was a large group of women who reported this. It wasn't just one or two. Now, Mary Magdalene reports with him, but she had seen the Lord separately. As we saw it in John 20, she actually saw the Lord himself alone in the garden. But her testimony is joined with that of the rest of the women to testify that he is alive. So did the men believe it? Verse 11, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Now, we tend to blame the disciples for this. Why in the world didn't they believe? But understand, there are multiple reasons they didn't. For one thing, for 3 days now, they've been hopeless. They thought that their Lord, their Master, the one who they were convinced was the Messiah, had died. Their hopes for his kingdom had come to an end, and he wasn't the Messiah after all. So no wonder after 3 days of hopelessness, they now find this hopeful news hard to believe. Not only that, but in their culture, the word of a woman was not trustworthy. They believe that women are incurable liars, and they're likely to just make up things and imagine things and fantasize things. So a woman's testimony wasn't even admissible in court, because they didn't believe a woman's word was trustworthy at all. So it makes sense they wouldn't believe the women. Now, the Lord kind of seems to thumb his nose at this, and then notice that the first witnesses he has to his resurrection, he has the women. So the Lord kind of thumbs his nose at their cultural view of women. But that's how they thought of it, so they didn't believe them. But Peter acts, verse 12, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So Peter doesn't just sit still, he runs to the tomb to see. Now, he had already visited the tomb with John when Mary Magdalene told him someone had stolen the body. We read about that in John 20. But it seems maybe John doesn't join him here, he runs himself. And he gets to the tomb, and he looks, and he sees it just like he saw it the first time. The linen cloths are lying right where his body had been, but he doesn't see any angels. No angels appear to him. And so he goes back, wondering, marveling about what has happened, but not believing. So Peter, as he so often was impetuous, and he was very active in body, but sadly he was not so active in faith. Now after this, we have the event of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, in verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So we read of two disciples talking, and so our thought is immediately to think, two of the 12. But no, the Lord had a lot of disciples other than the 12, and the 12 were just the ones he specially picked out for special service, for special position. But remember, on Pentecost in Acts 2, there were actually 120 disciples. And so these two disciples are not of the 12, but they are two disciples. Now they're leaving Jerusalem, and it seems that what's happening here is the group of disciples is starting to break up. Their Lord has died. Their Master has died. Their hopes are gone. They might as well drift off, wander off, head back somewhere else, go back home, give up on the whole thing. So they're headed to Emmaus, maybe on their way out of Jerusalem, figuring it's all over. But they're talking as they go of everything that has happened. Well, I imagine they could hardly talk of anything else. But then something to them completely unexpected happened, verse 15. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, goes with them. Verse 16, but their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. So they're walking along, and they probably had sick hearts, thinking that their master, whom they loved, was dead. And this man comes up and joins with them. And yet they didn't know him. Now some people of this have tried to make out that he was completely unrecognizable in his resurrection body. You couldn't tell it was him at all because he looked so different. Well, to me that doesn't make sense, because if he looked so different you couldn't recognize him anyway, why did their eyes have to be restrained so they wouldn't know him? Well, if their eyes had to be restrained so they wouldn't know him, that means that if their eyes hadn't been restrained, they would have known him. They could have recognized him. Now, I have no doubt that he looked somewhat different in his glorified resurrection body, but it wasn't so different you couldn't recognize him. They could have if their eyes hadn't been held. Verse 17, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have one with another as you walk and are sad? Now, this might seem strange to us. Two people walking down the road, and a complete stranger comes up to them and just breaks in and asks them about their conversation. But understand, this is not unusual at the time. Israel and that part of the world at the time was generally subject to a lot of highway robbers. Israel especially, where the people were very upset about being under Rome, these pagan polytheists, and there were constantly patriots rising up wanting to throw off the Roman rule, and they would rebel, and then they would have to flee into the wilderness, and they would become highway robbers to support themselves, and it was their way of being patriotic, supposedly. But that means when you were traveling, it was very dangerous. You could get beset by any one of these roving bands of highway robbers. So if you were traveling down the road, you'd want to travel in groups. If you weren't in a group and you come upon somebody else traveling, you kind of want to band together and form a group. So it wasn't unusual at all for the Lord walking down the same road they are to join with them and form a group. And doing this, you'd then generally start to talk to each other. It wasn't unusual that he would ask them about their conversation. Now he asks this question, and I think, just like the angel's question to the women at the tomb, it's to get them to think. But they don't think so much as they react. Verse 18, then the one whose name was Cleopas, and so we learn this one's name, we don't learn the other one's name. Some people think it was his wife. I don't know, we don't know it was a woman, it could have been another man. But the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? Now realize that the Lord was a very popular preacher. And imagine if there was a preacher in the U.S. who could come to a town, go into their hospital or clinic, and just clean it out, heal everybody there, send them all home, put the hospital or clinic out of business. I mean, imagine how popular that preacher would be almost immediately. And the Lord had done this sort of thing. So he was popular all over the land. He was a popular and well-known rabbi. And remember, he had been crucified at the feast at Jerusalem. And during the Feast of Passover, that was the most popular feast all year. Every Israelite was supposed to attend. And so of the 2.5 million people in Israel, a good number of them would have attended the feast at Jerusalem. Now, of course, not everybody could go, was up to the journey, or was young enough or old enough to go. Women didn't necessarily have to go. Men were supposed to, the male heads of household. But most of the people in Israel, many of the people in Israel, would have been at the feast. And it was during this feast he had died. Well, that would have been the talk of the nation. Everybody, as they headed back home after the feast, would have talked about the death of Lord Jesus Christ. So these disciples can hardly believe that the Lord doesn't know what they're talking about. Are you the only newcomer to Jerusalem? Didn't you make the feast? Are you late? Didn't you hear what happened there in these days? Verse 19, and he said to them, what things? Playing innocent. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. So they tell him about, they said the things that happened were concerning Jesus of Nazareth, and they call him a prophet. That's what they thought he was. And that's the position they're giving him now, now that he's died on the cross. Notice who they say put him to death. It wasn't the common people. They didn't turn on him. It was the chief priests and rulers who delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. No, the people, the common people, loved him. That's the uniform testimony of Scripture. Verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. So they say, we hoped he was the Redeemer. And by that they mean the Messiah. Now notice they think it's now proven that he's not the Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to redeem Israel, not die. So they thought, well, we must have been wrong. Now they mention it being the third day. And it seems that this is a reference to a kind of superstition they had at the time. And that is, they seem to have thought that after a person died, his spirit hung around the body trying to get back in it. Maybe they thought when you go to sleep, your spirit kind of leaves your body and then comes back. So when you die, the spirit doesn't know the difference, so it tries to get back in and tries to figure out why it can't. But then they thought after 48 hours, the spirit left and returned to God, gave up. And this is kind of how they explained resurrections in the Old Testament, or say the prophet Elijah and Elisha would raise people from the dead. They said, well, it was during that 48 hours. So the prophet could heal the body, and then the spirit would just naturally come back in. But they thought that after 48 hours, only God could resurrect a person. And that was why I think the Lord waited a couple days to resurrect Lazarus, and why that resurrection seemed so much more spectacular to Israelites than, say, for example, when he raised the widow's son of Nain. So they said, it's more than 3 days since he died. It seems he's gone beyond recovery. So they have no hope. They don't even realize they're talking to the resurrected Lord as they speak. So in this portion, we read that the women came to the tomb on the morning of first fruits, only to find that the Lord had risen, the first fruits from among the dead. They reported this to the 11 and the rest, but they didn't believe their testimony. Do we believe the true testimony of the Lord's resurrection? The two on the road to Emmaus met the Lord as they walked, but they didn't know him. They thought their hopes that he was the Redeemer were disappointed. Well, they were soon to learn differently. Praise God for the resurrection of our Savior.
Christ died on the Passover, becoming the Passover sacrifice. After being in the tomb for three full days and nights, he resurrects on first fruits, becoming the first fruits from the dead. How wonderful these truths are concerning the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, becoming the reality of what could for so long only be pictured in the feast days that God gave to Israel. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the women and the angels. On our next program, Nathan will continue his Easter teaching series with the Resurrected Rabbi. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program motivates you to study God's Word, causing you to know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We say so long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.